We hear stories of preachers that are caught committing adultery with members of the congregation, elders who are caught embezzling from their place of business, the deacons that are, again, running off with one of the members. And we just shake our head and we say, well, what's wrong? And I think part of the problem is if we equate spiritual knowledge or Bible knowledge with spiritual wisdom or maturity, then we might think those two things don't go together. But in fact, a person can really memorize the entire Bible if they wanted to. They could win every Bible trivia game that's out there and really not have any spiritual wisdom at all. And I think that's the problem. A preacher might have a lot of factual, intellectual knowledge, but unless you're living by it and putting it into practice, you have no real spirituality. We're going to explore this a little bit this afternoon as we think about the theme of light and as it relates to the topic of revelation. That's one of the more common figures in the Bible that come to mind. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway, as Psalm 119 says. And you find that sentiment expressed over and over again in the Bible. And so we're going to explore that a little bit. So if you want to be turning to Hosea chapter 4, that's actually where we'll first begin reading. And while you're turning there, let me extend again thanks to you for being here. I know this is an unusual time to meet. I was told y'all normally meet at 5 and you normally get out at 6. I'm not going to preach for 3 hours. I don't think I can string it out that far, so we'll do the job and get done. But I do appreciate the opportunity to be with you. If you're a visitor, I'm also a visitor. We're kind of in the same boat. But I would commend this church to you. I have known a number of the people here, even though I may not have known they were here as the part of this congregation. I knew Mike Roy was here. He and I go way back to Florida College. And I knew Dave Boyd was here. I knew him as a young student at Ball State University when I was preaching in Muncie, and spent a lovely afternoon with him and his family. Surprised to find Jacob Stinson leading singing this morning, and you know, of course, I knew Jesse would be here. But and then Dave reminded me that the two children we had first adopted, Aminetta and Andrew, actually attended here. Some 6 years ago. They've been with us 6 years now. And so I do have a special kind of attachment to this group. But more than that, your reputation, your faithfulness has been broadcast afar. In fact, I was talking to somebody. They said, well, where are you going to hold this meeting? And I said, well, it's the Broadmoor in Nashville. And they said, oh, that's that church where some lady's having a baby every few weeks. What do you think of that? I said, well, we ought to find her and stop her. I do love children, of course, but no, it's really more than that. Seriously, I think a lot of people don't give real thought to the spiritual reasons to have children. We don't just have children because we feel like it. God has made us, called us to be co-creators of life and passing down a way of life, the values of life itself. And as we studied this morning, God is a God of life. And a God of order and a God of light, and the preservation of life and the passing down of the values of God from one generation to another is a critical and essential part of that whole process. And one key to that, of course, is the revelation of God. What can we know about the nature of God, or who God is, or what is the essence of God, but that He tells us? You can go sit under your coconut tree all day long and think as hard as you want to think. And you can never know God, because to know God, if He truly is God, is to bridge a gulf that is so vast, man cannot cross it. God must condescend and cross that bridge and communicate in terms that we can understand using our language, using concepts that our finite minds can comprehend, because He, of course, is an infinite being. Well, this question of revelation, in some ways, is kind of a no-brainer. I mean, if you think about it, the figure of light as revealing something, the use of the word light to describe knowledge, is very common in our culture, even among people that are irreligious or know nothing of the Bible. And it's such a common kind of figure, it's not surprising to find it, of course, in Scripture. But in Hosea chapter 4, we find in verse 6 at least a passage I heard quoted quite a bit as I was growing up. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Now, what is Hosea talking about here? Now, one could argue that they had completely forgotten anything and everything about God. But it becomes pretty obvious as you study the history of the people of God in the Old Testament. Their problem was not a lack of factual knowledge about God. This is not the knowledge of which Hosea speaks. But rather, again, it's that spiritual knowledge, spiritual wisdom and understanding that we need to have to understand the factual information that God has given to us. Another passage we could look at in Micah chapter 3, this is from the negative side of it, obviously. But thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, when they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. You know, when their bellies are full, their pockets are full of money, they've got everything going well, they preach peace. That's what people want to hear. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. You know, you don't support them, you don't pat them on the back, you'll get a word of condemnation. And therefore it will be night for you without vision, darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets. The day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. And so, as many of the true prophets do in the Old Testament, they deal with the problem of false prophecy. Those that are leading people astray, giving a wrong information or understanding about God. And that's a common problem as well. And the New Testament will warn us about that as well. So what are we to make of all of this? Well, we do acknowledge that God has given revelation. And there are alternative versions out there, false prophets and false forms of revelation, that we're going to have to distinguish between the two. So that becomes obvious to us right up front. But as we consider this concept of the Word of God as being our revelation, notice in Psalm 43, in verse 3, this is kind of our theme, our slogan we ought to live by. This is a prayer that we could easily offer up to God as well. Psalm 43, verse 3, O send out your light and your truth, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Here, the light and the truth are equated as one and the same, and they are a source of guidance to lead us to where God would have us to be. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23 says that your commandment is a lamp, and your teaching is light. So this theme again of the Word of God being a lamp, being a light, being something that guides us and shows us the way, is again firmly entrenched throughout the Old Testament, certainly. And then if we turn to the New Testament, one other passage we might consider is 2 Peter chapter 1. And what Peter does here is really remarkable. He knows he's about to die. And as with any person who has something important to say with his last breath, so to speak, here he's writing what is probably his last letter to these people. And so he just wants to remind them. He doesn't really have anything new to teach them. He just wants to remind them of the things they have been taught. He says in verse 13, I consider it right as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. And what he says in verse 16 is, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he goes on to relate this circumstance with the transfiguration. He was one of the witnesses of the transfiguration. This is the only reference to the transfiguration outside of the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And, of course, by this time, James has already been put to death, so there's only two living witnesses left. So how do we know whether Peter's just making this stuff up? You know, he's saying he didn't. He's not following cleverly devised tales. But how do you know? Do you just take somebody's word for that? But notice what he says in verse 19. We have the prophetic word more certain, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, referring to the prophet, actually, not saying nobody has a right to read their Bible and try to understand what it says, but that prophecy does not originate from the prophet's own imagination, his own initiative. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, verse 19 is the image that's interesting here, because we surely envision that when God is revealed in all of His glory at the end, we will probably know more about God. We will more directly see Him. As we saw this morning in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we will see God as He is and be like Him. Now, so there's a fuller degree of revelation that is yet to come. But until that time, what revelation do we have? Well, there were pieces, portions of revelation all throughout the Old Testament period. The Hebrew writer begins by acknowledging that, but has in these last days spoken to us through His Son and those whom His Son has sent as His representatives. And so that's the fullest revelation we're going to have, is what we have in Christ. And Peter represents it like being a lamp shining in a dark place. You can picture being in a cave, and all you have is this little oil lamp with a little wick on it that doesn't put out a whole lot of light, but you're grateful for that in the darkness that you find yourself in. We are trying to guide ourselves through the darkness of this world. God has not left us in the dark, but has given us a light. But what's that going to look like when the day dawns? You know, the sun rises, the rays of the sun blast into the opening of that cave mouth. You know what it's like sometimes? You've got a flashlight and you go outside at noon, the brightness of the day. It's like, is this flashlight even on? You can't even tell, because the sunlight so overwhelms the puny light of the lamp. And God said, that's what it's going to be like when that day dawns, when the full revelation of God's glory comes upon us. But until then, and we can look forward to that, but until then, what do we have but this revelation that God has given in His Word? Now, I suppose there are a lot of people in the world who will hear that claim and say, no, it's not the Word of God. It's just a bunch of myths and legends that people compiled over time. Peter didn't even write this letter that has his name on it, and on it goes. But if you're a Bible believer, you accept what the Bible says, and you consider the evidence, and there's all kinds of reasons for that we won't get into tonight, we clearly believe the Word of God is His revelation to us, and it is the lamp and the light that we have to guide us. So that's really not our problem, right? And yet, we still have this problem with elders and preachers and others that we think are so biblically knowledgeable who are failing to live according to the very teaching that they claim to profess. What's the problem? Is it because they don't believe the Word of God is a revelation? What's going on here? Well, the second thing we need to realize is that this light that God has given to us isn't merely a revelation, a bunch of facts, some data that we're downloading with a bunch of zeros and ones in a computer, but in fact is a communication from a person. And you think of this in what we know of in personal relationships. What do I know about my wife? Well, I could stand here and give you a lot of facts about my wife, how tall she is, how much she weighs, what her birth date is, what her favorite color is, and so on. And I will not have told you much of anything at all about her. And that kind of factual knowledge doesn't even begin to convey the kind of relational knowledge, the personal relationship that exists between two people. If you can appreciate that, then you can understand why it is that people can have factual knowledge about God, but really have no personal knowledge about God. why it is we can have so many Christians that are bent on knowing the Word of God, but they don't know the God of the Word. And so for this revelation to do us any good, it has to be realized, it has to be actualized in our life, it has to be incorporated in some way. And so how is that going to happen? Well, Proverbs chapter 4 has another figure that is helpful, I think, to think about as we start thinking in this particular section. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day." So one of the things we learn from this illustration is that it is a process. It's not just something that's going to happen instantaneously. It's not like there's some port in your head and you can just plug in and there's an instant download of everything. That's a more factual, intellectual approach. But when you think of it as a relationship, obviously that's something that develops over time and can only be appropriately communicated over time. And that also explains something important that we need to understand. You know, when I was growing up, I certainly was given the impression in some ways, probably unintentionally, that the Bible was a big book of do's and don'ts. It's a bunch of commandments. Here's things you do, here's things you don't do. And there are certainly some commandments in here that we need to recognize as God communicating them, and if we respect His authority, we will do what the author says, or not do what he says, don't do. But as you start looking at the Bible carefully, the vast majority of it is not commands. The vast majority of it is a story. In the Old Testament, you have the story of God's dealings with Israel from the beginning down to their, you know, exile and return. And in the New Testament, the vast bulk of the New Testament is a story about Jesus and the early disciples of Jesus. And why is there so much Bible that's written in this narrative, in this story? Why isn't it more do's and don'ts? I mean, a person like me, I like everything black and white. I like everything spelled out clearly. Just tell me what to do, tell me what not to do, right? Frankly, because I don't want to think that hard. But God hasn't made it that easy for us. You think about Jesus, the master teacher, like in Matthew chapter 16. And he tells the disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Now, I reckon most of you know what Jesus was talking about because the disciples eventually figured it out. And the inspired writer told us what Jesus was talking about, so we don't have to argue about it. He was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees, right? You remember that? Now let me ask you a question. If Jesus meant, watch out for the teaching of the Pharisees, now get this, if Jesus meant the teaching of the Pharisees, why didn't he say that? Would that not have been clearer? Can you picture being one of the disciples of Jesus? And just, now watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. And you're like, why is Jesus always talking this way? And then you figure out after a while, he's talking about the teaching. Well, why didn't he say so? You ever find it frustrating? You know, somebody says, oh, the preacher, he's not being very clear. Well, sometimes it's because preachers are bad preachers. But sometimes it might be because they're being better teachers like Jesus was. If the purpose is to spoon-feed information to people, the best thing to do is be as direct as possible. I'm talking about teaching here, folks. That's T-E-A-C-H-I-N-G. Write it down. Going to be a test later. But if you want people to think, if you want them to embrace the knowledge on deeper than a factual level, if you want it to penetrate more than just the intellectual surface of their brain to bring it down to their heart, you're going to have to try to engage them somehow. Now, there's no magic bullet. You can't force people to think. You can't force people to bring that knowledge down to a deeper level. But you can certainly try. You can certainly motivate. You can certainly do all that you can to try to make that as successful as possible. And what Jesus illustrates in Matthew chapter 16 is the same thing the Bible really does all throughout. You know how Jesus taught in parables? Well, why did Jesus teach in parables? Why did he just come out clearly and tell people what he meant? Well, the whole Bible is a parable. And that's where narrative comes in, the story. And you think about this. I cannot recall a single time my father said, don't go to the neighbor's house and break out their windows. But you know, I never had a problem with that. Never even occurred to me to do that. Never thought for a moment that was on the list of okay things to do. Somehow, my father had communicated to me that is forbidden without making an actual prohibition against doing it. And I suspect the reason was because I saw the story of his life and who he was and what his character was as it was revealed to me in day-to-day actions in real life. And I just knew if someone had asked me, hey, does your dad think it's okay to break? No. How do you know that? Did he ever tell you that? No. But I know. Because I know my father. Not I've memorized a list of rules and regulations he's given to me. And that's what it is to know one another as husband and wife. To know another person as a real friend. You know that person. And what would be pleasing to them and what would be displeasing to them. And this is the same thing the Bible's trying to communicate to us. A person. God as a person. That we should be in a relationship with. That God is inviting us into a relationship with Him. And so if we're going to have a real relationship with Him, and not just some kind of economic relationship, hey, I've joined Sam's Club, they got some great deals, it cost me a little bit, but look what I get. There are people who go to church for the same reason. It's a business relationship. Hey, they're offering some product, they have some services, I'll go spend a little time, a little money, whatever, and I got something out of it. That's not what we're called. We're called to be a family. We're called to be God's children. And so it's our relationship with Him, it's our relationship with one another, and that's where we find the revelation of God realized in real life, in actual life, because it's operating on this relational level, not an intellectual level. And the New Testament picks up on this same process as well. Notice in 1 John chapter 2, here's another preacher who likes to talk in strange ways. Confusing, double talk. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. John, please, could you just come out and tell me what in the world you're talking about? The word that I've heard, what word? Please, spell it out. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. John, make up your mind. Are you writing an old commandment or a new commandment? Why is John doing this to us? He's wanting you to think. And of course, the old commandment he's talking about, surely, is that he wrote in his gospel in John chapter 13, a new commandment I leave you, that you should love one another even as I have loved you. And so that's what we're supposed to do, be loving one another. That's what he has particularly in mind here. But that's not a new commandment anymore. That's old. You heard that from Jesus. You heard that decades ago. Some of you who have obeyed the gospel years and years ago. And so that's the old commandment we've always had. But on the other hand, since love itself is a relational thing, it is thriving and growing like a living organism. You know, it's like a plant. If you've got a plant, it's either living, thriving, or it's dying. There's no neutral. There's no just being in stasis. So the plant's either dying or it's living and thriving. And so it is in our relationships together as God's people, our relationship with God. There's no neutrality to it. In your marriage, there's no just remaining static. Your relationship with your spouse is withering away or it is improving. Our relationship with one another as God's people, same thing. Our relationship with God, same thing. And so notice what John says. There's a newness to this commandment, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John is picking up on the same idea from Proverbs. There's a process that just as the pathway of the righteous grows brighter and brighter, as the realization of God's truth takes on greater significance in his life and is more perfectly implemented, the same thing is true of us. As we learn how to love, as we more perfectly love, as we are more selfless, more sacrificial, more suffering, more serving, then the darkness is more and more passing away and the light is growing brighter and brighter with each moment. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives us an insight about how this process works. 1 Peter chapter 1, picking up verse 22, Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls into a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And so once we've learned how to love the brethren, we don't just check that off our list, say, well, I got that done. But we grow and continue in that love and fervently love one another even more. Why? For you've been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, what's interesting in this verse is, grammatically, it might be God who is living and abiding, or it might be the Word of God that's living and abiding. But you know, it doesn't matter. Because the only way God's Word is living and abiding is because God Himself is living and abiding. He has put that quality of Himself in that Word, communicated that in that message. And then Peter's point, of course, is that we become living and abiding because we have been begotten, born again, of that same Word, that same seed. And so that quality that is in God, that has been imbued into His Word, now becomes a reality in our life if we actually are allowing that Word to take root in our life and to change us. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, crave the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And I think it's a very powerful figure, especially those of you who are very familiar with having little infants. You don't have to tell infants. You need to eat. You know, they're pretty demanding about that to begin with. They have this craving for what they need to live. And in the same way, you'll notice the Bible doesn't spend a lot of its time saying, study the Bible, read the Bible. It's kind of like telling people you buy a new car, read the manual. Well, if you put that instruction in the manual, they're not going to read it because they're not reading the manual. But more importantly, we're talking about something that's a matter of life and death. And if you have people who care so little about what God thinks and what God wants, they have to be browbeaten or coerced in some way to studying the Bible, what good is it going to do them? You know, it'd be like having a girlfriend that you're writing love letters to, and you have to start each one and saying, please read this letter. I beg you, you know. Well, if you have to coerce her in some way to read your letters, you've got bigger problems, you know. And so the Bible doesn't give us instruction after instruction. It simply says that the righteous are those who delight in the law of God day and night. We hunger and thirst for the words of God because we recognize in them is true life. And if you're either already convicted of that and acting upon that or not. And so we seek that Word of God knowing that it will transform us, and the reality of it becomes a reality in our own life. But one final thing we need to recognize is that this light of God's revelation can often become an excuse, a justification, a way to rationalize just what we want to do in our own sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is an interesting passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about people that are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ in verse 13. And then he says in verse 14, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Well, just as Jesus himself acknowledged in John chapter 8, verse 44, Satan is a liar. He's the father of the lie. And that's his very essence and nature. Just as God is truth, the very essence of all truth, all reality, Satan is just the opposite. He's all about the lie, the grand deception, his alternate version of reality that is not true at all. And yet he masquerades as an angel of light, and that's the problem. Things can look like they're pretty good. A preacher can sound pretty good. A Bible class teacher can sound like he's teaching the truth. You can represent that this is all coming straight from the Bible, and not a word of it is the Word of God. That's the problem. You know, ever since I was a little kid, I kept hearing about preachers say, you know, you might as well put hamburgers and Coca-Cola on the Lord's Supper table. You know, talking about some, you know, just travesty of just pitching out the Word of God and doing what you want. And I've been waiting for that for years. And it hasn't happened yet. Now, I'm sure there are some churches that have done that. But is that a likelihood in this congregation? Do you really expect any day now someone's going to come in and want to put hamburgers and Coca-Cola and replace the elements of the Lord's Supper? Probably not. And here's the danger. Because that's not really a danger. That's not even on the radar. And, but there are some really wild and wacky churches out there doing silly things like that. It's easy for us to say, oh, those people, they don't follow the Bible. They don't follow the Word of God. But we do. We don't have a problem with that here. Well, I dare say you don't have a problem with anyone trying to put hamburgers and Coca-Cola on the Lord's table. Does that mean you have no problems with the Lord's Supper? That nobody this morning, as we gathered together and we're observing the Lord's Supper, that nobody sinned at all in regard to partaking of the Lord's Supper? Well, if we came here without the intent of sincerely trying to do our best to serve the Lord and be pleasing to Him and still go out and live lives that are just about what we want to do, we violated the very principle of the Lord's Supper. You see a pretty extreme example of that in Corinth, of course, and you just wonder, how could these brethren do such a self-centered, selfish thing all the while partaking of a meal that's supposed to commemorate the most unselfish person and the most unselfish act that's ever happened? But you can do that. And it can take more subtle forms than what they did at Corinth. And that's the danger I would warn us about. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan doesn't come in looking like Satan. He doesn't come in with his red horns and forked tail and so on. He comes in looking like an angel of light. And that's what we have to worry about. So turn to Isaiah, if you would. In Isaiah chapter 5. And this is the origin of a quotation I'm sure you've heard before. Isaiah chapter 5. In verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And so even one of the illustrations he uses here has to do with light and darkness and interchanging the two, calling the light darkness and the darkness light, calling what is good evil, calling what is evil good. Now, if that's not a characterization of the culture in which we live today, I don't know what is. But the real danger I'm concerned with is God's people even coming to the point where we call what is good evil and we call what is evil good. It can happen, and we have to guard against that. And so if you come a little bit later in Isaiah, chapter 50, we find Isaiah giving us some helpful insight here. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Now here, the absence of light isn't saying that you don't have the Word of God or, you know, you're just completely in the dark. It's one of those passages that talks about some kind of trouble that you're facing in life. And when you're facing your particular darkness, whether it's some health problem or financial problem or other difficulty, what are you going to do if you fear the Lord and obey the voice of His servant? Listen to the prophets. Well, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. When you find yourself in times of difficulty, you trust in the Lord, you turn to His revelation, you find His light to guide you through whatever difficulties it is that you have in life. So far, so good. But then notice what he says in verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. Now, it's one of those cases where the prophet's being a little bit sarcastic. You know, go ahead and do what you're going to do. Walk in the light of your own fire. You know, if that's what you're set on, you want to build your own fire and walk in its light? And there are a lot of people, they're doing that kind of thing today. And it shows itself in lots of different forms. I mean, there's some people who think that something as important as spirituality is so superficial that it can be controlled or manipulated by the lighting in the room. Or how we set. Let's all sit in a circle and hold hands and dim the lights and we'll be more spiritual. Well, you may very well feel differently, but don't call it spirituality. Because anything that's so easily changed by dimming the lighting and setting in a different arrangement, if that's your spirituality, if it's that superficial, it's not real spirituality. Spirituality begins with trusting in the Lord and devoting yourself to Him. If you don't find the songs very inspiring, is the problem really with the songs? Is it the worship itself that is at fault, or is it the worshiper that is really the problem in most of the cases? And what people are doing is they're sensing some problem. Oh, I'm not feeling something. Or here's this issue here. Well, let's do this. And they're building their own fires and lighting their own way. And the end result of all of that, because it is not the Word of God. And again, everybody has to make a judgment what the seating arrangement's going to be or what the lighting level's going to be and things like that. But those things are trivial and meaningless compared to where real spirituality resides. And if we're really looking for real solutions to real problems, they're only going to be found in the Word of God and not in some man-made kind of religion. And so finally, one passage I'll leave us with here in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the Colossian church about some kind of false teaching that had taken root there, or at least the potential for some false influence. It's always difficult to tell just how much of it had already occurred among them or was just a threat. But the whole book could be summarized in verse 6 of chapter 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The Jesus you were taught, the real Jesus of Scripture, stick with Him and you'll be okay. Verse 8, see to it no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, rather than according to Christ. He talks about people who have specious arguments that sound plausible, but really have no substance to them. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, that is Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So there's warning after warning after warning, not being led astray by this false philosophy, false knowledge, false revelation, false teaching, plausible sounding arguments, but they're not really true. And then it really comes home at the end of this chapter, and there really is a bad chapter division here, because you'll notice verse 20, since you have died with Christ, and chapter 3 begins, since you have been raised with Christ, and those two points go together. But notice particularly when he talks about dying with Christ and dying to these man-made traditions and elementary principles like don't handle that, don't taste that, don't touch that. Notice what he says in verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion. They look good. The appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Or an alternate way to translate that passage, like the NET Bible does, these things are of no value, but contribute to the indulgence of the flesh. And that's actually my preference for how to read that particular verse. And I've seen that time and time again. I knew of a congregation where a lot of people got in their head that you'd be more holy if you were married. You want to be more holy, you quit having sexual relations with one another. Now, how in the world that's holiness when that completely contradicts what the Bible explicitly teaches? I don't know. That's a different definition of holiness than the one I live by. But you know what happened is those members of the congregation who were going to be so holy by abstaining from relations, they started committing adultery with one another. It actually contributed to the indulgence of the flesh. That's what made up religion. It has the appearance of piety, the appearance of logic, the appearance of holiness, spirituality, But where is the substance to it? You want to find the substance to it, it's going to be found in the Word of God. This is the lamp. This is the light that God has given to us. And we find ourselves building our own fires and walking in the light of our own fire, then our expectation is exactly what Isaiah said it would be, is torment. And so I leave you with the same prayer that Paul left with the Colossians in chapter 1. We are to be filled with the knowledge of His will. You need to know the basics. You need to have the facts. I'm not minimizing Bible study at all. But once you have all of those facts, what do you know? Really nothing. The devil knew his Bible. The Pharisees, to be rabbis, had to memorize the entire Old Testament in Hebrew. They certainly knew their Bibles, factually, but they weren't spiritual. Because it's not simply being filled with the knowledge of His will, but in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, you know, pleasing God in every respect, walking according to that pattern that God has established for us, that will result in producing fruit in every good work, but most of all, we will be increasing in the knowledge of God. Not just the knowledge of the will of God, but the knowledge of God, to know God and a relationship with Him, the person that He is and who He calls us to be, in loving Him and trusting Him. And if we truly do that, then we want to please Him more than we want to please self. We trust in Him and rely upon Him more than we will on self. And we love Him more than we love self. And that's the basic choice that He calls us to. Are we willing to give up on self, to deny self, and take up our own cross daily, and to follow Jesus? We're going to sing a song at this time as we reflect upon this relationship with God. And as always, if there's some way we can be of help to anyone here, this is a good time to let that be known while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.